Well, do turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 and the passage which we read earlier in the service. And if you're using one of the church Bibles, that's found on page number 1353, page number 1353. If you want to know what it means to be a Christian, then the simplest and most ancient confession is Jesus is Lord. That was the confession, certainly, of the early Christians. And when they articulated that confession, they were not just saying Jesus is my Lord. In other words, that I choose to order my life according to his commands and please him in every way. No, they were saying that Jesus is the Lord. In other words, he is our Lord and our God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the judge of all peoples and all nations. In other words, he is the only Lord, and there is none besides him. Jesus is Lord. And to make that confession in the time of the early church got those early Christians into all sorts of trouble. You see, the Roman Empire was, generally speaking, quite a tolerant regime. There were all sorts of beliefs and superstitions and religions and religious practices that went on through the empire, and the Romans, generally speaking, were very happy to tolerate all of those as long as, whatever your beliefs and your creed and your conviction might be, you would also be willing to offer a pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar, and that you would be willing to acknowledge that he also is a deity, and he also is the Lord, and he also must command in some way your ultimate allegiance. But you see, because of their confession, Jesus is the Lord, the early Christians would not do that. They refused. They refused his claims to deity, and so they became legitimate targets for persecution. And you know some of the unspeakable suffering which they endured in those early centuries of church history. Well, nothing has changed, really, in 2,000 years. It's just the same in our 21st century. You see, nobody in our society minds if you call yourself a Christian and you come to church to worship and you practice your faith in private. As long as you say, Jesus is my Lord, this is my personal decision, the way I will order my personal affairs, nobody minds that in Western society. As long as, when you come into the public realm, and when you come into the political sphere, and when you come into the sphere of your community, and when you go out into the big wide world, you are willing also to acknowledge that all of the other religions are also legitimate ways to God. And you are also willing to wrap yourself in the rainbow flag. And you are also willing to kowtow to the different requirements of political correctness. You see, as long as you don't make exclusive truth claims, as long as you don't bring your narrow sense of morality and spirituality into the marketplace and into the sphere of public opinion. And that, for us as Christians, you see, presents a problem. Because our confession is not just that Jesus is my Lord, but he is the Lord. And we're conscious of these extraordinary pressures to compartmentalize. To compartmentalize and say, I will be a good Christian and I will worship Jesus Christ as Lord on Sunday and I will conform to all the expectations of what it means to be a Christian on the Lord's Day amongst church folks and perhaps in the midweek as well. And I will, but for the rest of the week, I will just have to mix in and I will have to conform to the expectations of contemporary society. I will be a Christian in my private sphere and in my personal devotions and in my inward convictions, but in my public sphere and in my outward demeanor, I will just mix in with the secular and the multi-faith agenda, whatever it might be. And so there is this enormous temptation to compartmentalize. In my spiritual realm, I would acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But in the physical realm and in the real world, I will acknowledge the lordship of science and the ultimate determination of human rationality and human reason. And it is precisely those pressures that are confronted in the passage which we're going to look at, the verses we're going to look at in Colossians chapter 1 today. Because in these verses, the Apostle Paul confronts us with the reality that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is the Lord in church. He is the Lord in the family. He is the Lord in the workplace. He is the Lord in society. He is the Lord of all peoples. He is the Lord of all nations. He is the Lord of all things. He has authority in every realm. He is to be obeyed and honored in every realm. He is to be obeyed and honored in every detail, in every moment, in every compartment of our activity and of our lives. And in every sphere, we are to worship and we are to honor and we are to adore and we are to obey King Jesus. So let's see how the Apostle Paul opens up and develops this theme. First of all, he declares that Christ is the Lord of all things. Christ is the Lord of all things. Let's look at verses 15 to 18, particularly verse 15 in particular. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Look at the language that the Apostle Paul uses in that verse. He describes Jesus, first of all, as the image of God. What does that mean? Well, we know what that means back in Genesis chapter 1, that when the first man and the first woman were created, that Adam and Eve were made in the image and the likeness of God. And what did that mean, to be made in the image of God? Well, you read Genesis chapter 1, and it meant that they were the rulers over all creation, that they were to rule and subdue the earth, the world which God had made. Well, here the Apostle Paul is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the true image. He is the ultimate image. He is the Lord of creation. And whereas Adam and Eve merely reflected God's glory, the Lord Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He is God made visible with authority over all creation. He is the image of God. And then the other expression which the Apostle Paul used in verse 15 is that Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation. Now, in Old Testament times, in Jewish culture, it was very familiar that the firstborn son had preeminence over his siblings. I don't know whether in your family you grew up in a family where there was a pecking order, and perhaps you're still struggling with your birth order issues, but certainly in Old Testament times, in Jewish culture, it was understood, and particularly in an agricultural culture, it was just understood that the firstborn son was entitled to a double portion of the father's inheritance when he died. And he was the top man, he was the top dog, as it were, in the family over his siblings. And amongst all the nations of the world, the nation of Israel was described as the firstborn of all the nations. In other words, in the sight of God, it had a preeminent status. It had preferred nation status, as it were, in God's sight. And here the Apostle Paul is saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn. In other words, he is the preeminent one of the Father. He is the Lord over all that the Father has made. He is the Father's beloved Son. He is the firstborn over all creation. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing here in verse 15 is he's showing that the Lord Jesus fulfills all of the imagery of the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills the imagery of creation. He is the image of God, the ruler of all creation. And he fulfills the imagery of Israel, the redemption of God, because he is the firstborn, like Israel was the firstborn, over all the world. So in every realm, the Lord Jesus Christ has preeminence. Why should the Lord Jesus Christ have preeminence in every realm? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 16, for because by him all things were created. He is the Lord because he is the creator. The creator has rights of ownership. I don't know whether you're any good with your hands. I don't know whether you make anything. I don't know whether you're a crafty person in the right sense, not the wrong sense. But when you make something, there is a real sense in which you can say, that's mine. In fact, when we go to the art gallery or whatever it is, or when we go to a sculpture park or whatever it is, we very often refer to a painting and we say, oh yes, that's a Van Gogh. Or we say, oh yes, that's a Rubens or whatever, or that's a Turner, you know. And we refer to it by the name of the artist because it, in a real sense, it belongs to him. In a real sense, it's an expression of his personality. It's a real expression of his own creativity. It will always belong to him, in a sense, regardless of who's paid pounds and pence to actually take ownership of it, or the museum or the gallery or whatever it is. It belongs to the artist. Well, in the same thing, everything in every realm belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is supreme. He is the Lord because he is the creator of all things. And he is the creator not only of the physical realm, but he is also the creator of the spiritual realm. We are told in verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, that are visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And so he stands over all, including the angelic realm, including even the devil and the hosts of hell. Jesus is preeminent in every realm, and they have to bow the knee before King Jesus ultimately. And then Paul goes on to say he is not only the creator of all things, past tense, but he is even in the present tense holding the universe into existence. You look in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things exist. In other words, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is constantly holding the whole universe in existence. He is constantly sustaining every subatomic particle. And if that is true, then of course nothing can happen in the created order without his decree. Nothing can happen without his permission, because he is sustaining every particle of creation, and so nothing can occur without his engagement. Nothing, not one iota, is beyond his jurisdiction. And that's true for us, because he is our sustainer. Not only did he bring us into existence in the first place, but every beat of our heart and every breath that we take and every movement in our body and the activity of every cell is ultimately under the jurisdiction of King Jesus. In him all things consist or exist. Well, you see, given that Jesus Christ is the supreme Lord, it then becomes profoundly important to know where we stand before this Lord, before this God. And the Apostle Paul says, well, we might well be afraid. Look at verse 21. You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's a terrifying thought, isn't it? That we might be enemies of the God who created us. That we might be enemies of the one who is Lord of everything, in all time, in all space. That we might be enemies of the one who moment by moment is sustaining our life in existence. That we might be enemies of the one who holds our eternal destiny in his hands. And we might then cry out and we might say, well, how can that be fixed? How can we be reconciled to this God? How can we find peace in the presence of this most holy Lord? And again, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 22. Yet at the end of verse 21, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That this sovereign God took flesh and dwelt amongst us and endured all of the squalor and the hardships and the privation of life in this fallen world, who identified with us completely and comprehensively in our sinful condition, though he himself was without sin, and ultimately identified with us so closely that he took all of our sin and all of our wickedness and all of our lawlessness and our rebellion into his own account, and he was crucified on the cross and bore the punishment and the wrath of the Father that was due to our account, that we might be forgiven. He shed his blood and died so that we might live, that we might go free. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who raises us from spiritual death to life, because on the third day he rose triumphant from the tomb over all the powers of sin and death and hell, and now he reigns in heaven forevermore. So he is our creator and he is our redeemer, and he is Lord in every sphere. And look at Paul's conclusion then in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he may have the preeminence. In every department, it is utterly and completely comprehensive. And what is our response to all of this? It is simply to worship. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. Because he is our creator. He is the all-powerful. He is the eternal. He is the all-glorious. He is the sovereign God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship because he is our Redeemer. And he washed us from our sins and he liberated us from death and hell. And he has given us a new and living hope at the cost of his own blood shed on the cross. And there, as we were reflecting even at the end of the message yesterday afternoon, around the throne of God, the redeemed saints gather and they cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and praise, for he has purchased a people for God." And that's what we are to do, to honor and to praise and to worship and to serve and to obey King Jesus, not just in our singing in worship this Lord's Day morning, but all through the week. Whatever we are doing, whoever we are with, we are servants of Christ in every sphere. And in every activity and at every moment, we might ask ourselves the question, what does the Lord Jesus Christ think of this? And am I honoring the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment? And am I honoring the Lord Jesus Christ in this day and in this activity and in these thoughts and in this direction in my life? I wonder whether we've let this vision of the comprehensive and universal lordship of Christ sink into our bones. Oh, of course, we understand it in our heads. We understand it as a doctrine. We subscribe to it. We sign off on the doctrinal statement, Jesus is Lord. But have we really let it sink into our bones? Has it become a reality in our hearts? Has it become a reality in our minds and our lives 24/7? And do we find it not only an inspiration and a motivation for service, that we want to serve Christ because we love him and he is our Lord in every sphere, but also that it is our consolation? You see, what are you anxious about today? What are you anxious about today? Are you anxious about your health? Perhaps you're anxious about that doctor's appointment that's coming up and you rather fear what the verdict will be. Perhaps you're struggling and you don't know what the future will hold. Perhaps you're anxious about your work. Perhaps you're anxious about your family situation. Perhaps you're anxious about the future in some sense, or anxious about our nation in these troubled times, or anxious about the church. Well, we come back to Colossians chapter 1 and we say, well, we have not properly understood that Jesus Christ is the Lord in every sphere. We know, don't we, that our destiny is determined ultimately not by politicians, not by family members, not by the boss at work, not by the doctor or by our physical condition, but ultimately by King Jesus. He reigns supreme. Our lives are absolutely in his grip. It is inescapable. And so when we go about our daily life, not only are we diligent in our obedience, but also we are confident in our faith. You remember when Moses in the Old Testament went before Pharaoh of Egypt to plead for the nation of Israel to be liberated from slavery? What an intimidating situation that must have been for a little man like Moses, who was conscious of his lack of eloquence, to go before one of the greatest superpowers in the world and the leader of that nation, and to stand in his impressive royal court. And yet we are told that Moses was bold in that situation, because in Hebrews chapter 11 we are told that Moses saw him who is invisible. In other words, Moses was confident when he went into the presence of that ungodly man, because he was profoundly conscious of a greater power, a greater king, who stood with ultimate authority over Pharaoh, and without whose permission Pharaoh could do nothing. and ultimately to whom Pharaoh would be accountable and would come into judgment. And so Moses spoke boldly. And I wonder whether we have that confidence. I wonder whether we have that faith as we go into the boss at work, as we go into a challenging situation where our knees knock together at the prospect of Christian witness or owning up that we are Christians or speaking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say, oh, I couldn't possibly do that, but Jesus Christ is the Lord. See him who is invisible and have confidence in the one who has ultimate authority. Jesus is Lord. And even if our lives be full of trouble and struggle and difficulty, and we cannot see the reason why the Lord has put us in this situation, and we cannot understand what his purpose is and the reason for everything and where our lives are going at this point, yet nevertheless we can trust him that he knows exactly what he is doing. And his purpose will prevail, and he is wise, and we are not. And he sees the end from the beginning, and we do not. And there is not a power in earth or heaven or amongst the angels or the demons or all creation that will get in his way, because he is the Lord. That's the first point. Christ is the Lord of all things. And then secondly, the Apostle Paul says to us that Christ is the end or the goal of all things. Look at the end of verse 16. In all of that focus on Jesus as Lord, we missed out a crucial word at the end of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. For him. It is all for the Lord Jesus Christ. Just reflect on that for a moment. What does that mean? Well, have you ever asked why God created the world in the way he did? The answer is for his own glory. When you think about the immensity of the universe, when you think of the heavens, you know, sometimes scientists speculate and they say, well, I'm sure there's an alien species somewhere out there, because to have so many billions of stars and galaxies and to have so many unimaginable, you know, distances of so many billions of light years. I mean, what a waste of space if the only civilization in the whole universe is Homo sapiens, is little us. I mean, what a waste of space. Why does it need to be so big? Well, they might well ask. But the reason why the universe has to be so big is because it's for the praise and the glory of God. Because we need to catch a vision of the greatness and the glory of God, who is so immense, so infinite, so glorious, that he can create such an immense universe by the word of his power. It's for his glory. Or instead of looking through the telescope, you look through the microscope and you see the extraordinary complexity of the design of DNA within every cell of our body. And you see the unimaginable volumes of information that are contained within each strand of DNA. And you say, how on earth did that get there? Certainly not by random chance and evolution and simply bumbling along by accident. And why does it need to be so complicated? And what about all these chains of DNA that historically were referred to as junk DNA because scientists didn't understand what they were for and think they're the leftovers of some evolutionary process? And only now they're beginning to understand precisely how important every element of DNA is. And you say, well, why does that need to be so much of it and so much information and so long? And you say, because God created it that way, and it testifies to his intelligence, and it testifies to his creativity, and it testifies to his glory, and he wanted it to be that way. And why are we created male and female? Well, he created it that way so that our equality and our diversity might reflect the glory of our triune God. And so that through marriage we might reflect something of the beauty and the glory of the love of Christ for his people. And why were we created in the image of God? Well, we were created in the image of God to point ultimately to the ultimate image, the true image, the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, why was anything created the way it is? Why are flowers created in so many colors? Why are there mountains? Why are there oceans? Why is there such a diversity of living things, both plants and living creatures, and the microbes to the insects to the birds of the air to the fish of the sea? It is because the Lord Jesus Christ wanted it that way. It is all created for him. It is for his delight. It is for his enjoyment. It is for his glory. And why did he create you? Why did he create me? What is the purpose of your life? What are you for? Perhaps you're not a Christian here today. What is the purpose of your life? Is it just for your personal enjoyment? What are you living for? Are you living for your family? Are you living for your career? What are you living for? Perhaps you're doing very significant work in science or in business or in the community or in some realm, and your work is extremely valuable. But ultimately, what are you doing it for? Because if you believe that ultimately the universe came into existence by chance, if you believe that ultimately the appearance of humanity is a cosmic accident and that ultimately we will all decay into dust, then frankly, what's the point? The futility of death hangs over everything. But what Paul is saying in this word is that there is a point and there is a purpose to everything. And the question is not what are you living for, but who are you living for? And the answer is you are to be living for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you were made for. That's your purpose. That's the reason for your existence. That's the meaning. That's the point. That's the end of all things. That's why you were given life and breath, to give glory and praise and worship and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. You were created for him. And that's why to be a Christian is to find fulfillment in life, because we find the purpose for which we were made. And that's the definition of what it means to be a Christian, that formerly we lived for ourselves and our own sinful appetites and our desires and the ways of this world, but now within our lives, the center of our lives is not ourselves and our own desires and our own appetites, but King Jesus. And now we live for him and for his glory and according to his desires and his ambition and his agenda and his direction. And I wonder whether we think of our lives like this. You see, the problem that the Apostle Paul had with the Colossian church is that they were trying to pursue religion by numbers. You see something of that later on in chapter 2, for example, in chapter 2, verse 21. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Perhaps you've been in churches like that, where it's just all rules and regulations, and you have to do this and you have to do that, and it's all duty and it's all running through the motions. And there are people who live religious lives according to that sort of precept, as we were thinking with the children earlier on in the service. Sometimes we follow religion because we're just afraid of judgment, or we follow religion because we just do our duty, or we follow religion because we hope we're going to get something good out of it at the end, or we're just legalists at the end of the day. And the Apostle Paul says that's not good enough. If you're a Christian, you need to have a very clear vision why you do what you do. And you're doing it for Jesus, for King Jesus. So that when you come on later in the letter, for example, to chapter 3 and verse 1, what does he say? If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Look to Jesus. That's what he says. That's the engine. That's the motivation of your obedience and the direction of your life. And later on in the household code, why should we obey the household code? Look, for example, at chapter 3 and verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands. Why on earth would you want to submit to your husband? He may well be less competent than you. He may well be less intelligent than you. He may be a rather unworthy husband. What are you playing at submitting to your husband? The Apostle Paul says, well, submit to your husband because, why? Verse 18, it is fitting in the Lord. Jesus asked you to do that. Not because your husband is super competent, not because he is the best husband in the world, far from it, but because do it for Jesus. Do it for Jesus. And then he says later on in verse 19, husbands, love your wives. And he doesn't say it explicitly here, but we all know the parallel verses in Ephesians. Why on earth, husband, should I love my wife when sometimes she looks distinctly unlovely to me? Well, perhaps she is a rather unlovely wife, but let's not dwell on that. Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church. And there was nothing and no one so unlovely as the church, because we're sinners and we're failures in the sight of God. And why on earth should Christ want to love us? And yet he loved us so much that he sacrificed himself on the cross for us. And Paul says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Do it for Jesus. Do it for the Lord Jesus, because it's fitting in his sight. And then every command, you notice in the household code, is framed around the Lord Jesus. Children, obey your parents. Why? For this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Bondservants, obey your masters. Why? It's an unjust business to be a slave in these days. Verse 23, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men. Masters, chapter 4, verse 1, give your bondservants what is just and fair. Why should I give them what's just and fair? Well, because knowing that you have a master in heaven, do it for Jesus. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the heart and the engine of the whole of the Christian life and of all of Christian obedience. It's all for his glory. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Lord of all things, but he is the end and the goal of all things. I wonder whether we reflect that in our lives. But thirdly and finally, Christ reconciles all things. Christ reconciles all things. Look back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. By him, that is by the Lord Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through his blood, through the blood of his cross. Now, when I used to be a pastor in Leamington Spa, and folks used to come to me and they used to apply for church membership, we used to have something called a church membership interview, and we used to talk about whether it be appropriate for you to be baptized or to come into church membership. And I was involved in quite a lot of such occasions, and on such occasions, I would inevitably ask a very cruel question. I would put the candidate on the spot. And I would say, well, what do you think is the gospel? In other words, if you had the opportunity with a non-Christian friend, if you had 1 minute to explain what the gospel is to them, what would you say the gospel is all about? And this poor candidate would look somewhat flummoxed and embarrassed and think, that's a question I should know the answer to, but just for the moment, I can't imagine what it is. And eventually, after some stumbling, generally the candidate would come out with an answer something like this. Well, the gospel is that I am a sinner and I've broken God's laws, but thank God he sent his son Jesus into the world who died on the cross so that my sins could be forgiven and I could go to heaven. Now, that's not bad, is it? That's not bad. You'd let them into church membership, wouldn't you? You'd let them be baptized. Well, so would I. But it's a bit of a wretched description of the gospel, isn't it? You notice how defective that description of the gospel, so popular in evangelicalism, is, because it's defective in multiple ways. It's defective first of all because it's all about me. I'm a sinner and Jesus came for me and he died so that I could get to be forgiven and I could get to go to heaven when I die. Well, that's a slightly limited view of the gospel. And also, it's a slightly limited view of the gospel, because are you really saying that the sum total of the gospel is so that I get to be forgiven and I get to go to heaven when I die? So the gospel doesn't make any impact on the way I live in this world, and I'm not bothered about this world, and I'm not bothered about the environment, and I'm not bothered about other people in the world. I'm just bothered about escaping and getting to heaven when I die. That's a rather stunted view of what the gospel is all about, isn't it? Certainly it's a much smaller view of the gospel than the Apostle Paul had here in verses 19 and 20, because here he says that his purpose through Jesus was to reconcile all things to himself. So yes, it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it's all about the cross. But the vision of Jesus dying on the cross is not just to reconcile you and me to the cross through our personal forgiveness of sins, but to reconcile all things to himself. So if you and I ask the Apostle Paul what is the gospel, I think he would start with the doctrine of creation. And he would say God created the heavens and the earth. And at the pinnacle of creation was man created male and female. But Adam and Eve broke God's commands and so brought curse and condemnation, not only upon themselves, but upon the whole world. So that now the whole world is groaning under the curse of God. And not only are we under God's wrath and condemnation, but the whole creation is bound over to frustration and toil and death, which is why we see suffering in the animal kingdom, and we see earthquakes, and we see tsunamis, and we see environmental crises, and we see brokenness, and we see injustice, and we see disease, and we see death. The whole thing is due to sin. And when Christ came and he died upon the cross, his purpose was to reconcile all things to himself. So that just in Genesis chapter 3, it was the growing of the thorns and the thistles that was symbolic of the curse of God against all creation. Then when Jesus died, it is no coincidence that a crown of thorns was pushed down upon his head. Because the purpose of Jesus dying upon the cross was to roll back not only the guilt, but also the power and all of the consequences of sin for the whole cosmos. Now, isn't that a glorious vision? That ultimately, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory, it will not just be like a rapture where individual saved believers sort of pop up, sort of Star Trek-like, are sort of beamed up into a new super spiritual realm of heaven. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, notice the language returns, in other words, we don't go to him, he comes to us. He comes down to this earth. And this earth will be reconciled. This earth will be renewed. This creation, this whole creation, will be restored to its original creation, pristine perfection. And all things, all creation will be restored to its original creation, perfection. And that is the hope towards which we groan, and not only we, but the whole of the created order. So you read in Romans chapter 8 that the whole of creation is groaning towards the consummation of that last day, longing to see the sons of God revealed and the glory of God made known. And that is the new heavens and the new earth within which we will ultimately serve him perfectly. And it is within that hope that now we serve the Lord Jesus Christ in every realm of our lives. Because of course we serve Jesus in the realm of our family. And of course we serve Jesus in the realm of our employment. And of course we serve Jesus in the realm of our community. Because in the new heavens and the new earth we're going to be doing real work. And we're going to be engaging in real community. And it's going to be perfect. And it's going to be sinless. And it's going to be full of love. And it's all going to be the glory of God. And for us as Christian believers, that new creation, that eternal life starts now. And we start living now as a foretaste of what that ultimate eternal existence exactly is going to be like. There is a connection between our comprehensive service of Jesus in every sphere of life now and our comprehensive service of King Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus constantly makes those connections, for example, in the parable of the talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in little. In other words, in your family life, in your career, in your employment, in all the responsibilities that I've given you in this present life. You have been faithful in little. I will set you over much. Take charge of 10 cities or 5 cities or whatever it might be. And there is a correspondence between our faithfulness in serving Christ in every area of life now and the responsibilities we will have in the new heavens and the new earth. But you see, it's not a disjunction. We don't go through this life and say, oh, well, this is a veil of tears and I'm going to get out of it. And I'm zoomed up and we're just going to sing choruses sitting on clouds for all eternity. No, no. Take charge of 5 cities. Take charge of 10 cities. Subdue the new creation. It's going to be glorious. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be art and there's going to be creativity and there's going to be music and there's going to be engineering, especially engineering, because I trained as an engineer. There's going to be technology, there's going to be organizing, there's going to be developing. Much will continue, albeit without sin. Now, obviously, some things will pass away. We won't need medical care anymore because there won't be any sickness. I said to my Christian dentist on one occasion, there won't be any dentists in heaven. Sadly, she took it the wrong way. But you know what I mean. You know what I mean. Because there won't be any tooth decay in heaven. But there will be an enormous amount of practical activity. And the point is that our lives now and our church life now is a foretaste of that glory which is yet to come in the new creation when all things are reconciled to the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, all will be to his praise and glory and the honor of his name, because he is the Lord of all creation. And all things were created for him. And on that day, all things will have been reconciled to him. And on that day, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that is the destination and the consummation of all things. Amen.